together now in God's Word to Psalm 20, which will be our second scripture reading and also our sermon text. Psalm 20. Let's once again turn our full attention to the reading of God's Word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is a privilege to sit under your word, and may we be attentive students and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that when the word is rightly preached, it is the teaching of Christ that we hear and receive. We know that this is his word. And so, Father, even though one of your servants stands to speak and many others sit to listen, we know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who preaches his word, and we are all his auditors. And it is at his feet we sit, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. As you know, it's characteristic for many nations to place their trust in their leaders in times of national crisis. The public spirit tends to be patriotic and loyal to its leaders, especially in times of war. And in one sense, this fact explains something about Psalm 20. Evidently, Israel was faced by a national crisis, maybe some kind of impending conflict. And of course, we know from the history of Israel that she was no stranger to war. And Psalm 20's response to this is to offer petition after petition for the king, that God would defend him, that God would fulfill all of his plans, and that he would save the nation. But in a nation where the king is a type of Christ, these petitions go far beyond mere patriotism. By the end of Psalm 20, it is clear that the king in view is no ordinary king, and that the victory he wins is far greater than any clash of human armies. Psalm 20 truly has Christ as its object. It is a prayer for the victory of the Messiah, and that God would fulfill his purpose to save his people. The probable historical context of a national crisis provides the psalmist with a prophetic opportunity to speak of and pray for that final victory of the Messiah, the true King of God's people. So, in light of the new covenant in which we stand, we can sing this psalm also as a praiseful petition to God that Christ, who is our anointed king, would have his victory sealed and his purposes fulfilled. And so I've entitled this sermon, God Save the King. Now, the first half of this psalm is a series of petitions made in the corporate voice, the we. And it is a series of petitions made on behalf of an individual, you. Let's look at those verses again, verses 1 through 5. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. There is that corporate voice of prayer petitioning for one individual. Now, there are several important points that we must first establish in order to rightly understand the message of this psalm. Now, there are a good many commentators who prize the psalms chiefly for their devotional value and see this string of petitions here as general words of comfort that any believer may receive and find comfort from whenever we experience any number of life's difficulties and troubles. Because in this psalm, there is a day of trouble that is envisioned. And these petitions invoke the strength and defense of God to overcome the challenge that is in view. And so words like this, of course, can gladden any believer's heart, give us assurance, lead us to pray for God's help during our trials and our troubles. But the true message of Psalm 20 is much more specific than that and much more powerful than that. First of all, the day of trouble that verse 1 speaks about seems to be a historic national crisis in Israel. And there are other clues in the psalm that point us to that conclusion. For instance, verse 5 talks about the raising of banners, which the tribes of Israel did in times of war and when they were assembling to fight and so on. Verse 7 speaks of a battle strategy or an impending conflict. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God. Verse 8 then speaks of certain victory or even past victories when it says, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. So it seems clearly that the context of this day of trouble in verse 1 is some kind of national conflict. Secondly, the person who is prayed for in the petitions of the first five verses, as we mentioned, is a specific individual. The prayers, the petitions are, may the Lord answer you, may the Lord defend you, may the Lord help you. And that word you in Hebrew is singular. In English, you is both singular and plural. Not so in Hebrew. It's either singular or plural. It's singular here. There is one man who is being prayed for. One man in whom the people trust. One man who embodies their hope for victory. So who is this one man? Well, we do not have to look too far to figure that out. In verse 5, the corporate voice says, we will rejoice in your salvation. That one man for whom all of these petitions are offered is seen as the Savior of the people. They pray for him, and they say that they will rejoice in his salvation. Then in verse 6, it says, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. This verse is the spoken assurance that all of the previous petitions will be answered, and it is revealed that the one who is being prayed for in all those petitions is an anointed one, the anointed one of God, who will surely win this great victory in view. And the word anointed, as translated here, is the Hebrew word Messiah. So what we have so far is a string of petitions offered to God for an individual because that individual is God's anointed or God's Messiah, and he is going to save the nation in this time of crisis. Now, even when we put it like that, we've still not proven that this psalm refers to Christ because, after all, it could simply be a prayer for the human king of Israel that he would receive the blessing of God to rescue the nation from their enemies. And we know that very often in the Old Testament, the king of the nation is often referred to as God's anointed one. That may well be a possibility until we recognize the one thing that clearly makes this psalm a reference to Christ, and Christ as the object of all of these petitions, is the fact that David, the king of Israel, is the one who wrote this psalm. King David is not praying for himself. King David is looking to another king, a greater king who will win a far greater victory. There is someone whom King David calls God's anointed. David calls him the Messiah, and this leaves little room for doubt that this psalm envisions Christ as that king. In order to prove this point further, consider this. Remember in the New Testament how Jesus reasoned with the Pharisees about Psalm 110, which we just sang a few moments ago. In Matthew 22, Jesus reasoned that if Christ is the son of David, then how is it that David calls him Lord in Psalm 110? Now, this reasoning, which the Pharisees didn't get, is that if David calls him Lord, then the Christ must be greater than David, even though the Christ is his son, according to the flesh. The point is this: Jesus argued from the Davidic authorship of the psalm, and we may apply the exact same reasoning to Psalm 20. If David calls him Savior in verse 5, if David calls him the Anointed One in verse 6, if David calls him the King in verse 9, then the one in view must be greater than David. A greater Anointed One, a greater King, a much greater Savior. There is no doubt, therefore, that this psalm truly has Christ as the object of all of its petitions. An amazing thing if you think about it. A prayer for Christ. That's what we have. Now, let's think about it. In terms of that, let's think about each petition in these first five verses. Verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Now, we may see this petition in terms of the humiliation and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his day of trouble. And in his day of trouble, this is a prayer that God would defend him and vindicate him. And our Father did precisely that when he brought up Christ again from the grave and seated him at his right hand to be the king over the nations. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you, the petition goes on. Now, the divine name was not considered magically potent or anything like that. We know from the Old Testament that the name of God stands for the nature of God. When you're talking about the name of God, you're speaking of who he is, his essence, his character, and all that reveals him. And here is also the added reminder of God's exclusivity, his commitment to Jacob and all those who are Israel's sons, not by blood, but by faith. Verse 2 goes on in this string of petitions by saying, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Again, the prayer is for the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. Now, the word for sanctuary here in Hebrew is simply the word holiness, and it is a parallel term and a synonym for Zion. So a great regard is set upon the place of worship, not only in this psalm, but in many others, that city of God's people. And it is from that place where God pledged his special presence, that he would be with his people, that his help would come to his Anointed One. But the significance of Zion is not superstitious or magical, but it is the place that God chose to be worshipped and the place where he promised to be especially, particularly, and graciously present with his people. And so this petition sees the help of God as coming from the place where it may be found, among his people, where he is known, where he is worshipped. Verse 3 goes on to say, may he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Now, this petition is perhaps the most significant in view of the work of Christ. Remember, if the you of this petition, the your of this petition, is Christ, think about it from that perspective. Here we find David praying that the offerings of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, would be remembered and accepted by God. And we know, of course, that the ultimate sacrifice and offering that the Lord Jesus made was himself, to make atonement for our sins. And so the true prayer and the true hope of this psalm is that God would regard and accept the offering of the Messiah on behalf of his people. David's salvation, yours and mine, depend upon this: God remembering and accepting the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4, let's think about this one as well. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Now, this is one of those verses that we come across where I think oftentimes people like to take it in isolation. And, you know, it's a fine little verse. If you take it out of context, it means, may God give you whatever you want, right? It just seems like that sort of broad, generalized sort of petition when you isolate it from its context. But remember once again that the you in this verse is the Messiah. And think of it that way. May he grant you, the Messiah, according to your heart's desire, and fulfill all your, the Messiah, your purposes. That is the true scope of this verse and the true intention of it. It is a prayer that God would grant the intentions of the Messiah, the heart's desire of the Messiah, that his purposes, his plans would come to pass, and that his work would be successful. May he fulfill all your purpose. It's interesting, the word purpose here in Hebrew is the word for counsel, or really like the word for strategy. It might be the word that we would use for strategy. The prayer is that all that Christ has designed, his work of salvation, his rulership over the nations, his counsel, his strategy, if you will, for saving his people, that all of this would be granted, that it would come to pass. And this, too, is a prayer that we can and must still always pray, that the counsel of Christ would stand, that all of his purposes and his intentions will be fulfilled. And if God will answer that prayer, what else left is there to pray for? If he will answer to the purposes of Christ and fulfill his desires, we will be well prayed for. Now, verse 5 goes on to say this: we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, we will rejoice in your salvation. That is the salvation of Christ. This is the joy that we have as believers, the joy that Christ has been saved, the joy that Christ, through his salvation, has achieved our salvation. David doesn't say that, though. He doesn't say, we will rejoice in our salvation. That's reason to rejoice, isn't it? When we are saved, of course. But he says, we will rejoice in your salvation. We will rejoice in the fact that the Father has granted the Son his desires, his wishes, and has raised him up again from the dead, has saved him. And the subtle emphasis is made here that salvation is, of course, entirely accomplished by this one Messiah. It is entirely his work and based upon his merit. His salvation is given to his people, but ultimately it is his in every way. It is his accomplishment and it is his gift. It is his to give and it is his to withhold. But we as his people may rejoice in his salvation. Now, the psalm goes on to say, in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. We'll rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we'll set up our banners. The setting up of banners, and we'll talk about that imagery in a second, is a response to the salvation of the Messiah. This is the response of the people. Rejoice in his salvation and set up our banners. Now, in Israel's historical life, banners were often flown when the people were assembled in an orderly way for the purpose of battle, mainly. The tribes would be well ordered. When the nation was encamped or on the move or preparing to fight, you read the book of Numbers and you see that wonderfully portrayed. It's a great picture of these tribes of God's people being well ordered under their banners. And in the poetry of the Old Testament, the sight of an army with banners is a formidable picture that combines the strength and the order and the willingness of men under arms. It is a display of power intent on victory. In the context of rejoicing in Christ's salvation, this scene calls to mind the willing and orderly assemblage of Christ's people under him as king. You remember in Psalm 110, which we sang a moment ago, that psalm says, "Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power." The image there is of a host of volunteers rallying to their leader as eager and willing servants in an orderly and willing way. Psalm 20 invokes the very same image. Our response to Christ's salvation is not only joy, but a willing and orderly offering of ourselves to his service. A willing and orderly offering of ourselves to his service. In the Song of Solomon, in that book, the object of the king's affection, a young girl named Shulamith, we find that she is a young woman who ultimately portrays the church, the bride of Christ. And twice in that book, she is described as being as awesome as an army with banners. That imagery suggests, as it does in Psalm 20, the willing and orderly commitment of God's people to the cause of Jesus Christ, like an army under banners. And think of those two adjectives, if you will, and think of your service to Christ, willing and orderly. That should characterize the way we offer ourselves to the service of our Savior. Now, given all of this, we must realize that the prophetic view of this psalm, that is, how it sees the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory, does not negate the historical context. When this psalm was offered, Israel was most likely in a national crisis. And more than once, King David and his army saved the day with the blessing of God on the battlefield. But as it is so often the case with Old Testament prophecy, a real historical situation becomes a token of greater promises. And the psalm that begins with a firm historical setting is expanded to see God's promises in their ultimate fulfillment. So in a very real sense, yes, the nation looked to David as God's king who would fight and win the battle at hand. But the nation and David himself looked to Christ as the true king who would come and win that final victory, the salvation of our souls. Well, the very last line of verse 5 is this prayer for God's anointed. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. That's a wonderful line. Think about this. We may think here of Christ's many prayers. Think of all the petitions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about his tearful prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed that God's will would be done. Think about his majestic high priestly prayer in John 17 when he prayed for us. Christ prayed so thoroughly and so perfectly for the will of God and for the good of his people that it is enough for David and for you and I to simply pray, Lord, grant all the petitions that Christ has prayed. Grant his petitions. Here at the end of verse 5, we may perceive also something of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. David asks God to hear the prayers of the Savior. He relied on the prayers and the intercession of Jesus Christ. So David's greatest desire was that Christ's prayers would be heard. Surely we have great abiding comfort in all the prayers that Christ offered for us, and we have that same assurance of his continual intercession. And that would be a wonderful thing to do. Just in light of this psalm, go back and read the prayers of Christ. And then make this your own prayer. Lord, grant the petitions of our Savior. And we will be well prayed for if the Lord will do that. We should look often in particular to Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17 and pray often as David prayed, that God would fulfill that petition of the Messiah. Now, the last part of this psalm, the last half of this psalm, has a different tone, a different tenor to it. In the first five verses, there is petition after petition after petition for the Messiah. But verses 6 through 9, now there is an accessed confidence now that those prayers are heard and the Messiah is victorious. And that's sort of the tone of the second half of the psalm. So let's read these verses again, verses 6 through 9. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Now, in verse 6, as I mentioned, there is this surge of confidence that all of the previous petitions will be answered. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. The psalmist already knows that all of the petitions that were offered for the Messiah are and will be answered. Now, we might and we should ask, from where does this confidence come? How can the psalmist in one breath offer these petitions and then immediately have the confidence to say, before the prayer is over, I know that the Lord saves his anointed? He prays for that and then says he knows that that's what the Lord does. Well, that kind of confidence comes by praying according to God's revealed will. David knew that God promised an anointed Messiah to suffer and to die for the sins of the people. David's hope and David's joy is invested in that one Messiah. And so David's prayer is that God would honor his work and grant him victory. David further knows that this is the eternal plan of God. This is the revealed will of God to do just that. And unshakably, he knows that the Father will save the Messiah and grant his petitions. And so that doesn't keep David from praying for that. That is the impetus for him to pray that that would happen. He knows that's the will of God. He knows for certain that his prayers will be answered and that God will save his anointed. Now, two great lessons accrue to us in seeing this fact. Number one, our prayers, our hope, our joy, and our praise must all be invested in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of David's petitions are for the victory of Christ, the establishment of his counsel. And here's another lesson to us in Christ-centered prayer. David knows that his salvation and his well-being are bound up in the victory of Jesus, and so his petition is for him, is for Christ, for his work, for his victory, for his will to be done. But the second great thing that we see is this. We can have true assurance in our prayers when we pray according to God's will. When we take what we know and understand from the Scriptures, what God will do, what delights and pleases him, and what he desires to see in us, if we take his revealed will and pray to God according to it, we can be confident that his will be done. David could say, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. It wasn't a question in his mind. This was his prayer, which he knew was the will of God. And so you see, what we find in the example of David is that prayer is an exercise in bringing our will into conformity with God's will. It's not sort of an imaginative wandering of all our wishes and desires and then bringing them all together before God and hoping that he agrees with some of them and he'll grant a few of them. We are to pursue the will of God and to understand what it is and then pray accordingly. And then we can say, I know I know that God will answer this prayer. There's no doubt in my mind. Prayer is an exercise in conforming our wills to the revealed will of God. So we see David investing all of his hope in the person and work of Christ. He prayed according to God's will that Christ would be victorious. And therefore, he had the utmost assurance that before his prayer even ended, he can say, basically, I know that my prayer is answered. We know, too, that God saves his anointed. We know that. We know that God gave him victory over the grave and kingship over the nations. We just read Ephesians chapter 1. That leaves no doubt in our minds. And we must live accordingly to this certain knowledge. But we also know that Christ's victory and his kingdom are not fully revealed. That he does reign as king over all. But nevertheless, we pray, thy kingdom come. We pray for the full expression and the final coming, the kingdom of his glory. And we can pray that petition, thy kingdom come, and have the same assurance that David had in this prayer. I know that his kingdom comes. That's why I pray for it, because it is the will of God. We do know that God saves and exalts his Messiah, and we may pray this prayer and sing this psalm with the exact same joyful assurance. Now, you notice in verse 6 that there's a singular speaker. It's the only verse in the psalm where there's the singular voice, the I, the first person. Now, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Now, you hear that? That's the only place in the psalm where you hear that. In the previous verse, the plural pronouns are used consistently. And beginning again in verse 7, the plural pronouns are used consistently. Again, only in verse 6 is that singular used. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. It is as though there is an individual voice who interjects his assurance in the midst of the corporate voice of this psalm. And his singular voice is what adds the element of confidence. He is the one who knows that God saves his anointed. Now, this, of course, can be seen and is often seen as David simply speaking for himself and using the first-person singular pronoun just for a little bit of literary diversity, if you will. But I think there's a better way to see it. As it is so often the case in the Psalms, and especially these messianic Psalms that so clearly see Christ and anticipate his person and work, Christ himself is often heard speaking in the first person. In quite a few psalms, the psalmist will be speaking of the Savior in the third person, and then suddenly the Lord himself will speak in the first person. And this is the dynamic in many of the psalms, and in many of the servant songs, for instance, in the book of Isaiah. It is that dynamic. There's the corporate voice, then the singular voice of the Messiah, then the corporate voice. And I believe that ultimately that is what we hear in Psalm 20. All of these petitions are offered by the people for God's anointed one. They pray, they sing in the plural for that one. Then suddenly it is that one who speaks in verse 6. And he is the one who speaks this word of assurance that the Lord surely saves his Messiah. This is part of the nature of the songs of the Hebrew Bible. Just as an aside, think about the Song of Songs, the superlative song of the Hebrew Bible, the Song of Solomon. What is it? It's a song, but it's a dialogue, isn't it? There's Solomon, there's Shulamith, there's the daughters of Jerusalem. There's all this interaction. That's what a Hebrew song is. It's a dialogue. It has that nature to it. That is the case with many of the psalms in the Psalter, too. There's the plural voice of God's people, and then there's the singular voice of the Father speaking to the Son, and then the Son's voice speaking to the Father. And you have that covenant interaction, that covenant dialogue, with the fast-paced changing of pronouns and so on. That's what a song is in the view of the Old Testament. Now, if indeed it is Christ speaking in the first person in verse 6, then you'll notice that he refers to himself in the third person. For example, he doesn't say, "I know that the Lord saves me." Rather, he says, "I know that the Lord saves his Messiah." Now, at first it seems odd until we remember that Jesus often referred to himself by his titles or in the third person. He referred to himself by his titles. For instance, he said, not, "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost," but, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He refers to himself in the third person very often. For instance, he said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Speaking, of course, of himself. So Jesus often referred to himself by his titles or in the third person. And so it's a familiar voice, I think, that says in verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven." Now, it's interesting how the scope of this psalm is further enlarged by verse 6. Remember in verse 2 that the prayer was that God would send help from Zion to his anointed. But verse 6 says that God answers and saves the anointed one, not from Zion, but from heaven itself. And so there are several points I think we can glean from this. First of all, the Messiah assures us that his help came directly from heaven and was not mediated through Zion or anything else. The Father saves the Son. Secondly, it's plain that the salvation and the vindication of Christ was a miraculous act of God, that God himself brought Christ up again from the dead to reign as King and as Savior. Thirdly, David's prayer seems to be answered beyond his expectations. He prayed for help from Zion, but God acted directly from heaven. And fourthly, if this is indeed Christ speaking as it seems to be, then he is revealing heaven's counsel, that God will answer him from heaven. David prays that God may send help to the Messiah out of Zion, but the Messiah responds with the assurance that his help will come directly from God in heaven. Now, verse 6 goes on to say that God will save his anointed with the saving strength of his right hand. Now, in Scripture, the right hand is a symbol of power for good. The left hand represents questionable intentions. And this is even so in our language. You know, the word sinister is actually based on a Latin word that means left-handed. So left-handed is sort of the imagery of being sinister, right? Having dubious intentions. But the right hand, and especially the right hand of God, is a power for good that accomplishes righteous things. And so here the triumph of the Messiah as seen as the good work of God's right hand. Then in verse 7, the voice is plural again. You notice that. We go back to "some trust in chariots, some in horses," but "we." Now it's the voice of "we" once again. "We remember the name of the Lord our God." Now in this verse, and it may be among the most memorable of this psalm, the prophet David pens a classic comparison between the strength of men and the strength of God. "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God." Now, in the Hebrew text, there is only one verb in this sentence, in this verse, and it is the verb to remember. And it's sometimes used idiomatically, I guess, meaning to boast in or to have confidence in something, and not always in a bad sense either. The psalmist says, "We will remember the name of the Lord," whereas some translations have it, "We will boast in the name of the Lord." But the verse literally reads, again, with only one verb in the whole sentence, it reads, "Some in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." That one verb is understood to be transposed back into the first part of the verse. So the sense of it is this: some remember or boast in their chariots and their horses, But we will remember or boast in the name of the Lord our God. Now the point is this. The unbeliever has the same kind of regard for his own strength that God's people have for his strength. Whereas God's people regard him as their saving strength, the unbeliever trusts in his own devices for his own salvation. And it is clearly a religious trust. In other words, in the same way that God's people trust in him, they trust in chariots or horses or whatever assets they may have that they think will prove to be their strength and their salvation. The same verb is used to describe the believer's trust in God and the unbeliever's trust in whatever he values and whatever he sees as his assets or his defense. Now, this teaches us, of course, something about the sinful nature of fallen humanity. The sinner relies on himself. He relies on his own strength, his own skill, his own assets. And this is a religious reliance. He believes that he is able and strong enough and prepared enough to be his own savior. That is the basic thought of the unbeliever. He is sufficient in himself and in his own assets, whatever he perceives them to be. That's enough to trust in, and he need not rely upon or even believe in a God. Now, we're talking about much more than the tactics of ancient warfare here. Horses and chariots are only two examples of sources of false security for the sinner, two ancient examples. The fact is that anything that is trusted in for security or salvation besides the Lord Jesus Christ, that thing is bound to fail in the end. The pride of military prowess, for instance, is only one example of the pride of man trusting in himself. But horses and chariots aside, every sinner does this in one way or another, trusting in who he is, trusting that he is good enough, trusting in his strength or his own works or his own assets for his salvation. And as I said before, it is a religious trust. The sinner thinks that if there is a heaven, he'll make it on his own. But Israel's strategy, in contrast, was to trust in the Lord. And again, we're talking about more than the tactics of ancient warfare. It is the heart of the gospel to trust in Christ alone for salvation and to realize that our own efforts and our own assets contribute nothing at all. That is the heart and the soul of the gospel, and something that you must believe if you will, in fact, escape the wrath of God. That there is nothing solid or worthwhile to trust in except the work of Jesus Christ. So, the psalmist sees two opposing battle plans as indicative of two worldviews in conflict. Some trust in what they have, and they will fall. But those who remember the name of the Lord, they will rise, and they will stand upright. And so, interestingly enough, the gospel itself was illustrated on many ancient battlefields. When the horses and chariots of Pharaoh pursued Israel in Exodus 14, and when the chariots of Sisera assembled to attack Israel in Judges chapter 4, they were routed by the sovereign strength of God. And in so doing, the truth of the gospel itself was illustrated. Trusting in your own strength is not only a bad tactic against God's people on the battlefield, it is a ruinous approach to man's need for salvation. And trusting in the Lord, trusting and remembering the name of the Lord, not only brought military victory to Israel in many instances, but it brings salvation to all who will trust in his name, the one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verses 7 and 8 of this psalm show us two battle plans and their historic results. The enemy trusted in their own assets. They bowed down and were fallen. Israel remembered the name of the Lord. They arose and they stood upright. But we are also shown two ways of life, two ways of belief. Trust in yourself and be destroyed, but trust in the one true God and you will be saved. You will be made to stand upright. Now, the last line of the psalm, verse 9, concludes with one last petition based upon the messianic hope that is exuded from every verse of this psalm. And that petition is this: Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Different translations put this last line in different ways. I think the New King James has the best rendering of it. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. Now, this is a magnificent conclusion to this psalm because all of the previous petitions of this psalm were for God's Messiah and his work. But this final petition is for us. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. It is a petition that we would be answered and saved by the Lord and his King. Now, this petition for the salvation of God's people is based upon everything that has gone before in this psalm, in view of the victory and the vindication of the Messiah. The psalmist has the bold assurance to apply this truth and to ask for that salvation to be extended to him and to all of God's people. It is the Messiah whom God saved. Now the petition is, save us. Because of what God has done for Christ, the psalmist now prays that that work, the fruit of it, may be extended to those who are in him. As if he said, now that you have saved Christ, save us. Our salvation is bound up in his, and our victory is his victory. The psalmist says, more or less, you have heard and answered our prayer for the victory of your Messiah. Now extend that victory to us. Extend that salvation to us. Now that he is victorious, save us. And what truly clinches this psalm is the fact that in verse 9, the Lord and his King are seen as co-equal persons. Do you see that? Save, Lord. That's a petition directed to God. But then David is no longer praying for the King. Now he is praying to the King. He says, may the King answer us when we call. Now his prayer is directed to that King. He prayed for him, and now he prays to him. And so all throughout this psalm, David is praying for God's Messiah, a King much greater than himself. In the last verse, he petitions the Lord and this King and prays that that King will answer us when we call upon him. Now that that King is risen, that Messiah King has been brought up again from the dead, he has been saved and seated at the right hand of God, David no longer prays for him, but to him. And we know that Christ has that victory. He will answer us when we call, and we have that same confidence. Now, this verse tells us two precious things. First of all, that salvation is entirely a work of Christ and entirely an act of grace. That petition, save us, Lord, on what basis could anyone pray that? Why? How? What's the mechanism for us to be saved? Well, start at verse 1 and read that. He saves the Messiah first, that representative of his people. That petition that he would save us is predicated on the Messiah's victory that was previously described. And it is a plea for mercy based upon Christ's work and vindication. But the second precious truth we find in this verse is that King Jesus continually stands as our anointed King, upon whom we can call in faith. And he will answer. The King will answer us when we call, because he is the defender and the savior of his people. So, in conclusion, if we can reflect on the entire scope of this psalm, the entire scope of it is Christ. We are to find our hope in him, and we are to continually pray that his victory would be sealed and that his purposes would come to pass and that his counsel would stand. That should be our prayer. Secondly, we are to respond to him in faith with full allegiance and willing service, not unlike an army under its banners. And thirdly, we are to submit to him as our eternal King, upon whom we may call and in whom we have eternal joy. Let's pray to that King together right now, shall we? Let's bow in prayer.